Christian Mortgage Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 56, April 16th, 2014. I'm trying to bring you to the point where you have absolute faith in God and in His Word to live by. And this means I'm trying to give you doctrinal information on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and on His faithful commitment that cannot be changed, so that you can see that we stand by Him, and He is the one who fights our battles for us. He is the one who carries us through. We're going through some serious testing now. Many of you are going through some serious testing. God has sustained this ministry and kept it going now through into April this year, despite the tests that we've had to face and continue to face. How long He will continue is up to Him. It's not up to us. It's not up to me. And it's not up to you. Our faith must be in God and trust in God. There are some waiting who are waiting, hoping to see everything fold up. I'm sure along the way down there, I'm not that important that too many will care about it, but we have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought us into the 30th year of this ministry. And we have to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame. And now He is set down at the right hand of the Father in glory. This is what we're relating to. Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. But we're looking at some technical things. Open your Bibles to John 20, verse 17. John 20, verse 17. We're looking at Christ's first ascension and the fact that He took up His residency in heaven from the beginning. Actually, open your Bible to John 17:16, shall we say. John 17:16. All right, before we begin, let's pause for a solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise that Your Word will not return void, but accomplish all that You designed it for. We ask You to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. John 17:16 says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Look back to verse 6. "I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world." That's the world system, cosmos system. "Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word." Verse 14, "I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they were not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world system, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world system, even as I am not of the world system." The ascension of Christ and His resurrection morning is very important to us in the concept of understanding Him. Christ was resident in heaven from the resurrection day onward and only visited the earth as contact with His followers dictated as the implication of John 17:6. "I'm not of the world." When Christ hung on the cross, His last words on the cross become very, very interesting and important for us to understand. "For something else, something that has come to me that took me a long time to reach a full understanding of, I think, and now I think I've finally got it." In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, it says, "Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit," literally dismissed His spirit. The Greek implies an act of will, the expression taken. We go now to Mark 15:37. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit." Christ inhaled and cried out His last words on the cross. And then He dismissed His spirit. He simply blew out all the air that was in His lung, and He had the power not to inhale again, something we can't do, because if we pass out, residual oxygen in the brain will bring us to unless we're totally smothered away, it can't work and runs out, and we can continue to breathe even when we're unconscious. And thank God as we stop things like that. So he dismissed his spirit. Now look at Luke 23:46. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. Each expression differentiates the death of Christ from all other physical deaths. He died of his own volition when he would say of his redemptive work, it is finished. No man taketh it up from me, but I lay it down of myself, John 10:18. But you will notice the words that Luke gives us. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. When he said it is finished, tetelestai, and always get my tongue twisted over that one. That's a tough one on my tongue. Getting older is harder. In the Greek, completed, the work was all done. He bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, Christ is quoting from the psalmist. From Psalm 31:5, into thy hand, the hand of God the Father, I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Jehovah Elohim of truth, the Lord God of truth. What we have there is a completed sentence in the psalm. It's not given any one of the gospels. Why we have to search the scriptures. When we go to the psalm, we find the complete quote of the last words of Christ on the cross, the Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how way you want to pronounce it. The NASB says, into your hand I commit my spirit, you have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Committing one's life to God is the epitaph of faith. Jesus made the supreme commitment on the cross. Look at Acts 7:59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stoning the first official witness, pushed the naked victim off a 9-foot scaffold, and the second official witness dropped a large stone on the head or chest, and others pelted the dying man. What did he see in verse 55? Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. His priestly work of offering a sacrifice for sin was finished on the cross. He is therefore pictured sometimes as seated at the right hand of God, Hebrews 1:3. But his priestly work of sustaining his people continues as here we see him. Therefore he is portrayed as standing to minister. Standing up there. He's seated there. So everything about it. Now, what do we come back to this for in these last words of Christ? Explain to you that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, something unique happened. In thy hands I commit my spirit. Christ's spirit was placed in the hands of the Father. That's what he said he's doing here. the resurrection. He will raise himself from the dead. The Spirit will he will raise himself from the power of the Spirit is involved in it, and the Father will raise him from the dead. They're all three involved in it, as different scriptures record it. But there are three aspects to Christ: his body, soul, and spirit. His soul went to paradise. I've taught this before, and this is unexplainable to you and to me and our finite minds. But even though his spirit is soul, our souls and spirits are united in a unique way. When Christ went to paradise as a redeemed person, as not redeemed, but as the Redeemer, for the 3 days that his body was in the grave, his soul was in paradise. His spirit was in communion with God the Father in heaven in some way we can understand, I assume, through the deity of Christ. Because deity is omnipresent, there was a feeling of the being in the heavenlies. That's the only way I can explain it to you. I'm doing a poor job. I don't want to confuse you. But he placed his spirit specifically in the hands of the Father. When he came together in resurrection, spirit, soul, and body, and came out of the ground, hypostatic union, the God-man. Now, we know that souls are awake in paradise while awaiting the third heaven trip, which they're all in third heaven now, of course, of the believers, from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which is not a parable, but a true story, down there. But Christ had a uniqueness in his death, just like in his life, we can't totally understand. It partly relates to the hypostatic union and now the deity. Well, the deity, when his resurrection body stood up in that grave at 6 p.m., I believe, on Sunday night, which is the evening and the morning, so the night came before day to the Jewish people, Saturday night to us at 6 p.m., to come out of that grave, body, soul, and spirit, the deity entered back into that body to be eternally in hypostatic union. So I'm assuming that the deity of Christ and his hypostatic union was always related to his human spirit, because his human soul was totally normal. He had a normal human spirit, but that would have been the area of spiritual relationship, if you follow what I'm trying to say. So it was the key to all of our spiritual relationship to God is through the human spirit. You understand that? So therefore, Christ's human spirit was where the connector, the deity, functioned. Hope that makes it clear enough to you. All right, now, when, in other words, he counted upon the Father to bring his deity back into the hypostatic union, he was not going to use his own divine attribute to do it himself. That's what I'm trying to say. Christ was committed to the Father as the God-man in service of honor, so that the Father would have the highest honor. Now, when he said in John, so his headquarters was immediately in heaven from the moment of the crucifixion. When we come to John 17, or John 20:17, though, we begin to take on a different aspect. So, the ascension of the resurrection morning, while it was probable that Christ was resident in heaven from resurrection day onward, the only visit to the earth is contact with his followers dictated, in which case there were a number of ascensions. It's generally believed, perhaps without due consideration by many theologians and Bible teachers, that Christ remained in residency on the earth until his final departure, the clouds of heaven. They don't say where he was. They just say he was here. They don't try to explain anything. They just got him around here. They don't have a reason why he should be here. They just got him here. Until Acts 1, 9 to 11, where we have his formal resurrection. When he had spoken these things, they beheld he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up to heaven? The same Jesus which is taken from you to heaven shall come again in like manner, just as you have seen him go into heaven." He's coming again. The Old Testament foretelling of the coming Messiah is in two aspects, that of the rejection and suffering, Isaiah 53, and that of the earthly glory and power, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 37. Often these two aspects blend in one passage, Psalm chapter 2. The prophets themselves were perplexed by these contradictions. Look at 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets who inquired and searched diligently prophesied of the grace that should come from you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. There was confusion in the prophets. They didn't fully understand it. It yet belonged to the secret things of God. It was sobbed by partial fulfillment. In due time, the Messiah, born of a virgin, according to Isaiah, appeared among men and began his ministry by announcing the predicted kingdom at hand, Matthew 4:17. Thank you. We look back at Christ's first advent to look forward to his second to understand these things. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand is never a positive affirmation that the person or thing is said to be at hand and will immediately appear, but only that no known or predicted event must intervene. When Christ appeared to the Jewish people, the next thing in order of Revelation, as it stood, should have been the setting up of the Davidic kingdom. The knowledge of God not yet disclosed, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belonging to God, that which is revealed belonging to us. Not yet disclosed lay the rejection of the kingdom and the king, the long fear of the mystery form of the kingdom, the worldwide preaching of the gospel of the cross, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the outcalling of the church during the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. This was yet locked up in the secret counsels of God, Deuteronomy 29:29, with Matthew 13:11-17, and Ephesians 3:3-10. The rejection of the king and the kingdom followed. Thereupon the rejected king announces approaching crucifixion, resurrection, departure, and return. Matthew 12:38-40, 16:1-4, 21:27, Luke 12:35-46, 17:20-36, 18:31-34, 19:12-27, Matthew 24:25. He uttered predictions concerning the course of events between his departure and return in Matthew 13:1-50. 16:18-24:4-26, the promised return of Christ becomes a prominent theme in the Acts, Epistles, and Revelation. Taken together, the New Testament teachings concerning the return of Jesus Christ may be summarized as following. That return is an event, not a process, and is a personal and corporeal one, Matthew 22:39, Matthew 24:30, 25:31, Mark 14:62, Luke 17:24, John 14:3, Acts 1:11. Philippians 3:20-21, 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. His coming had a threefold relationship to the church, to Israel, to the nations. To the church, the Son of the Lord in the air, to raise the sleeping and change the living saints, is set forth in the constant expectation and hopes of the rapture. By sleeping, we mean their bodies are asleep, their soul and spirits in heaven with God. Matthew 24:36-44. 48-51, 25-13, 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, Philippians 3:20, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 4:14-17, 1 Timothy 6:14, Titus 2:13, Revelation 22:20. I'll leave it to you to look up these verses. We don't have time. Or we'll really get bogged down. To Israel, the return of the Lord is predicted to accomplish the yet unfulfilled prophecies of our national regathering, conversion, establishment of peace, and power under the Davidic covenant, which was an unconditional covenant. Acts 15:14-17, with Zechariah 14:1-9, 2 Samuel 7:8-17, Zechariah 13:8, Luke 1:31-33, 1 Corinthians 15:24. To the Gentile nations, the return of Christ is predicted to bring the destruction of the present political world system, Deuteronomy 2:34-35, Revelation 19:11. The judgment of Matthew 25:31-46, followed by worldwide conversion and participation in the blessings of the kingdom. Isaiah 2:2-4, 11:10-60:3, Zechariah 8:3, 20:23, 14:16-21. All right, so we have there Christ and his ascension, and we look back at Christ and his first coming to see some of the parallel things, because his ascension and his glorious ascension was to mark and be a typifying of his coming again. Now, his private ascension on the day of his resurrection was a pattern to show his coming back for the rapture versus his coming back at his second advent. And this is what we must distinguish between. 3 women, Mary, Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, set out in Matthew 28:1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher, followed by other women bearing spices. In Luke 23, now notice this, and behold, there was, verse 50 of Luke 23, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewed of stone, wherein never man was laid. And that day was the preparation of the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre, and how the body was laid. All right, they saw him bring him into the tomb, and they returned and prepared spices and ornaments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandments. Okay, they wanted to prepare his body correctly. Look at Mark 16:1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And verily, in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre as the sun rose. Now look at Luke 24. And now upon the first day of the week, verily in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled back, and entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. All right, we have them coming to the sepulchre on that morning. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, draws near to the tomb and sees the angel of the Lord in Matthew 28:2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came out and rolled the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead. And the angel said unto the women, fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. Come and see the place where he laid, and go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead, and behold, that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre in fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, they drew near the sepulchre and sees it. She goes back to the other women, followed with the spices. Meanwhile, Peter and John have been warned by Mary Magdalene, arrive, look in, and go away in John 23:10. Mary Magdalene returns weeping, sees the two angels, and then Jesus in John 20:11-18. As he bade her to tell the disciples, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, meanwhile has met the women with the spices. And they see two angels. They also receive the angelic message. Now in John it says, touch me not, for I have ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, we have here in let's read the 24 passage. Now, upon the first day of the week, verily in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereunto, behold, two men stood by in shining garments, as they were afraid, and bowed down their face to the earth, and they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember, I spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre, and all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then there arose Peter and ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothing laid by them, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Now the Matthew passage. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone from the door and set upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers, that's the guards, did shake and become as dead men. That's the Roman guard. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear ye not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell the disciples he is risen from the dead, and behold that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him, and lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run and to bring his disciples word. As they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail, and they came and held him by his feet, and they worshipped him. The order of the Lord's appearances would be on his day of resurrection, first to Mary Magdalene. Look at John 20, 14 to 18. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew that he was Jesus. Knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She supposed him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and the two things. The things he had spoken unto her. Now notice something. He tells Mary Magdalene not to touch him. Then he appears to the women on their way back and allows them to held his feet and worship him. Then said Jesus unto them in Matthew 28:10, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there they shall see me. All right? He appears first to Mary Magdalene, then to the women returning from the tomb with the angelic message. In Matthew 28:8-10, evidently between the time that he appeared to the women and the time he appeared to Mary Magdalene, he made his first appearance in heaven in his resurrection body. Or else this was to teach us something about it, because he probably had been in heaven between the time of his resurrection at 6 p.m. on Saturday night until the time of his appearance at the tomb at approximately 6 a.m. on Sunday morning. Saturday night to Sunday morning. In his resurrection body privately. We could conclude, except for one thing, he said, I have not yet ascended. This tells us that he had not spent those 12 hours in heaven, but for whatever reason, he had to wait on the earth so he could be seen before he left. And the first person to see him was Mary Magdalene, and he appeared to her. Her heart was pure. The blasphemy that he had sex with and had children with is blasphemy beyond every degree, and anybody that tolerates and even wastes their money reading that garbage to be ashamed of themselves and confess the sin of it to Christ, through him to the Father, I should say. Mary Magdalene came, saved, loving her Savior who had redeemed her, who had cast the demons out of her. She was so thankful to him who had redeemed her from her sins. And Christ gave her a message. And evidently he made a quick exit appearance to his Father. However long he spent in the eternal state, it doesn't matter, because remember, he is a God-man. He can come from eternity and place himself back in time, wherever he chooses to place himself in time. He is beyond time. The eternal state is beyond time. Our finite minds can understand it. Christ could appear in Seattle, Washington, at 6 a.m. this morning if it was his plan to do, which he didn't do because it's not his plan. It's not written in script to do such a thing. Go into the third heaven and come back at 6:01 in Rome if he wanted to. That's what I'm trying to say. He can step back and forth in and out of time and back and forth in and out of geographical places because he is beyond all that. He is in the third heaven. He is outside this whole realm or sphere of where we're at. So time means nothing to him. That way he can interject himself back into it, which we've taught you he will do at the end of the 7 years between the rapture and that, where many things will occur in heaven. In a period that would probably be far greater than 7 years on the earth, but he will return in 7 years. We had taught all that a long time ago, though. Now think about what we've got here. Touch not and touch. All right. To Peter, he probably appeared in the afternoon, Luke 24:34, 1 Corinthians 15:5. To them as disciples toward evening, Luke 24:13-31. The apostles except Thomas, Luke 24:36-43, and John 20:19-14. It is 8 days before he appears again to the apostles, Thomas being present, John 24:24-29. On the mountain to the apostles of the 500 brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:6, at Jerusalem and Bethany again, 1 James, 1 Corinthians 15:7. To the 11, Matthew 28:16-20, Mark 16:14-20, Luke 24:33-53, Acts 1:3-12. The Paul near Damascus, Acts 9:3-6, 1 Corinthians 15:8, in the temple, Acts 22:17-21, 23:11. Directors indicated in the scriptures, though, if we take it literally, we have no right to eisegete something into it and take out what it said. The doctrine of immediate ascension appears when two passages of scripture are compared. It is recorded that when Christ came out of the tomb, he met Mary, who in ecstatic devotion would have embraced his feet, "Touch me not, that I have ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God," in John 20:17. And then he turned right around just a few minutes later and appeared and made his appearance to the woman returning from the tomb in Matthew 28:8-10. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. As they went to the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, that they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go from Galilee, and there they see me. Now I want you to notice something. We have the clear concept of it. Schofield tries to explain it away, and they came and held his feet. In Matthew 28:9, a contradiction has been supposed. Three views are held, that Jesus speaks to Mary as a high priest fulfilling the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. That's what I hold to. Having accomplished the sacrifice, he was on his way to present the sacred blood in heaven, and that between the meeting with Mary in the garden and the meeting of Matthew 28:9. He had so ascended and returned, a view in harmony with types. Secondly, that Mary Magdalene, knowing as yet only Christ after the flesh, 2 Corinthians 15:15-17. Let's look at that. And that he died for all, and that which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know ye not man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, and henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. That's the passage where I believe that Paul observed Jesus Christ while he was upon the earth and refused to accept him as the Messiah. We knew him after the flesh. He said he was not a follower of Christ, he was an addicted Pharisee at that time. All right, so Schofield says, and having found her beloved, sought only to hold him so. Now this puts into it a twist that I believe takes away from the impact of the purity of Jesus Christ and the pure thoughts of Mary Magdalene. While he was about to assume a new relation to his disciples in ascension, he gently teaches Mary that now she must not seek to hold him on the earth, but become his messenger to the new joy. So thirdly, that he merely meant, do not detain me now, for I am not yet ascended. You will see me again, run rather to my brethren, etc. I reject Schofield's concept. I am convinced of the first one, that he had his appearance in the third heaven. Schaefer. Seems to build upon this. You will notice what Schofield said. A contradiction, suppose, and he introduced the first thought. Schofield gives you three choices and doesn't seem to make a decision on them. In totality, I read you the whole passage of it, of what they are. Now, when others avoid the passage completely, Ryrie takes the modernist translation. Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." In other words, a rebuke. That's the New American Standard Translation. I reject it. Stop clinging to me in order to restrain me. They would be inappropriate because of his new relationship as resurrected Lord. He rebukes someone for loving him in his resurrection body? I don't think so. I reject that. I go along with Dr. Chafer. In Luke's account of the resurrection, served the same day which he arose in the evening, he only appeared in the midst of his frightened disciples, but he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see me. For his spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Luke 24:38-40. As no intimation is given why he should not be touched before his ascension, speculation will achieve but little. Dr. Chafer writes, "It is enough to know that he did not make contact with the things of this earth, at least until the exact demands involved in his great redemptive mission was complete and his efficacious sacrifice had been presented in heaven. It is difficult not to believe that there is a sacred continuity to be guarded between his death and the presentation in heaven, which continuity would not permit any contact. Having abandoned the former sphere of relationship with his followers by death and resurrection, a new and final relationship could not be entered into until he had completed it all by the presentation in heaven. The implication is clear that since he could not be handled in the morning until he ascended, yet he could be handled in the evening at the same day. Yet Chafer, I think, missed the point of the fact that he was handled shortly thereafter by the women, forgetting that he could go into the eternal state and put himself back in time without time passing, because time does not affect the eternal state. Time only affects time. He's now in a resurrection body. He's not limited by time as he even as a human resurrection body as he was before. His home is in the third heaven, as we saw from John 17 now. All right. Dr. Chafer goes on to say he had ascended during the day. He ascended at once from the tomb, returned from some manifestations were appointed for that day. "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father," means that he was about to ascend. Had he made reference this message to his final ascent? Dr. Chafer points out, and I agree totally with him, there was no need that Mary carry the message of that to his disciples, since he himself had before him the entire 40 days in which to deliver the news himself. Of the two recorded ascensions, that of the resurrection morn holds the great doctrinal significance. He had said to his Father in his final priestly prayer, "Now come out of thee," John 17:13. And this return is not only momentous in the whole history of the universe, but is the natural sequence after Calvary. He had come forth from the Father for the purpose of securing man's redemption. Look at Hebrews 10:4-7. Hebrews 10:4-7. "But it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," in the cosmic system, Matthew 4:8. "And again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world system, and the glory of them." The Greek word kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, means order, arrangement, and so is the Greek's beauty. Word and arrangement in the sense of system, and at the bottom of the Greek concept of beauty, when used in the New Testament, of humanity, the world of men is organized humanity, humanity and families, tribes, nations, which is meant. The word is for chaotic, unorganized humanity, the mere mass of men is thalassia, T-H-A-L-A-S-S-A, the sea of men. Revelation 13:1, for the world cosmos has the bad ethical sense. So he comes for this purpose. He came into the world. He comes in, as a quote, it comes in, Sadie 10:5, wherefore when he cometh in the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Look at Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou required. Now the rule of hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, applicable to all modifications of the form of quotation of the New Testament from the Old Testament, is that the divine author of both testaments is perfectly free in using an earlier statement to recast the mere literary form. The variant form will be found invariably to give the deeper meaning of the earlier statement. Yes, he had prepared a body for Jesus, for God the Son, the body to be that for hypostatic union. It was the Father who created the mystical, the miraculous, I got my tongue twisted, the miraculous seed that would reflect all the traits of Adam down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David, to Joseph, the stepfather, without any of them ever having committed sin, because it was done with pure seed before Adam's sin. It is a seed that would reflect what would have happened if sin had never entered into the world and all these people had been born. Only God the Father can do something like that, of which when the Holy Spirit cleansed the womb of Mary and purified the ovum, as we've taught you elsewhere at times, the Father implanted the seed. That's why he's called the Son of the Father in 2 John, not the Son of the Spirit. And the miracle was performed. Christ came for this purpose. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. About what he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, and offer for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which they were offered by thee. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. All right, so Christ came to make atonement for sin. This was his purpose in coming into the world. Now he returns to the Father. Look at John 17:13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak to the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he returns to the Father complete immediately after his work. Returned to the Father where he belonged by all right and title. His ascension was no penetration into unexplored regions. It was going home in triumph. What did we learn earlier? No man hath ascended into heaven at any time, but the Son of Man descended down from heaven. Remember that? He's going back victoriously where he came from, only now he's going back in a hypostatic, glorified, resurrection body. John 3:13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which was in heaven. He was the first man to enter heaven. And he goes back to heaven. But he's going home in a private interview with his Father at this point. The glorious triumphant interview entrance will be at his, will be when he ascends from the Mount of Olives, having completed all work on the earth. Is he going home in triumph, though, and helpless indeed is the human imagination to picture that welcome, who was ever the Father's delight. But how much more is he welcome at the end of the great achievement which all the Father's desires realize the Son's perfect obedience is actualized. Certain achievements were wrought by the Son of God at the time of his first ascension. These fashion the doctrinal meaning of the event. In so far as human sentiment may be attributed to deity, it may be recognized as true that there was a great celestial joy in heaven when the Son returned from the earth. This would have been the fullest manifestation when he first returned directly from the tomb. His appearance, marvelous above anything angels had ever seen, was, as it were, ever will be, the central glory of heaven itself. But from a doctrinal viewpoint, the first ascension accounts for a long-anticipated fulfillment of two foreshadowed of the Old Testament, as well as their becoming the eternal reality, which the antitypes are. So the first ascension, if any angels saw them, they were only a few angels, and they were bound by the orders of the Father to reveal nothing. Christ entered the heavenly sanctuary, bearing only an antitypical meaning of the Day of Atonement, when all things were purified by blood, especially by the meaning of the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. And not without the blood, the writer to the Hebrews asserts, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrificed these, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:23-24. No great difficulty arises in connection with the disclosure that the mundane things were purified by blood. This it is written by the same author. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, said, This is the blood of the testimony which God, the testimony which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Hebrews 9:19-22. Now understand that the blood work of Jesus Christ represents his spiritual death on the cross. Understand that from John Gill. First introduction to it, this is known in the 17th century using that term that I found so far, spiritual death. Sure, there may have been others before him, but I've got him in the first introduced it to me, Body of Divinity. Louis Barry Chafer, Systematic Theology. He also said that Christ died not only a corporeal death, but a spiritual death. There are others. R.B. Thames Jr. did the best work of developing out the blood work of Christ on the cross. But not only was it his spiritual death, it was his wrath-bearing. I must conclude that most of the theologians that have got into it, the spiritual death of Christ, and pastors and Bible teachers I know have not dealt at all with the wrath-bearing part of it. They assume his spiritual death was the wrath-bearing, and it's not. He died the death of deaths. He paid the full divinely mandated penalty for death in his wrath-bearing. His physical death is included in the blood work of Christ, because he had to have a death, a burial, and a resurrection. He was raised in accordance with our justification, Romans teaches us. The blood work represents all three aspects of it. His blood was pure and undefiled because he was pure and undefiled upon this earth. But pastors who thought these things through, but they come to a point and they stop and get a mental block on something, because they're afraid that they'll go back into some mystical concept. We build precept upon precept and line upon line. We don't follow men, we scholar scriptures, and we take the principle that if something is literal, how dare us take away the literal and try to make it typical, when it's actually the antitype fulfilling the type, as Hebrews 9:19-22, fulfilling the type from Leviticus. It is evident that as the typical blood of beasts served to purify all things in the earthly sanctuary, Christ's entrance into heaven itself, typified by the high priest and the Holy of Holies, sprinkled the mercy seat, was in some way not fully revealed a purifying of heavenly things by better sacrifices. The widest range of interpretations advanced respecting this heavenly purification. They extended the analysis of the passage made by F.W. Grant in the Numerical Bible, clarifies the issues in several particulars. Schofield quotes Grant, I own the Numerical Bible, I've owned it for many, many years. I want to read you what Grant says. We've got enough time. The things in which the Levitical system pointed are now fulfilled, the true Day of Atonement. The great high priest of a better tabernacle who has entered into the sanctuary, not by the bulls and goats, but by his own blood, having found not an atonement which would last a year, but eternal redemption. Thus the worshiper has at last his conscience purified from dead works, from that which had in it no savor of life, would not satisfy, therefore, the living God. The legalism of the old covenant has been replaced by the grace of the new. The eternal inheritance is secured to those who are called by the grace of the gospel. Christ is thus the high priest of the good things which are typified in Judaism, things still to come which its shadow pointed to, but nothing more. The tabernacle is a better and more perfect one, not made with hands, not belonging to the old creation. The blood of goats and bulls has been replaced by the value of his own blood, in virtue of which he has entered in once and all in the holy of holies, place, the holy places, having found an eternal redemption. You entered into the triumph of having done this. There may be a need for some additional clearing of the old types which are here interpreted for us, as well as their application to the things which they speak of. The mercy seat is the holiest, as being the propitiatory or place of propitiation or atonement, for the word is the same in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and its translation in the Septuagint Greek being made upon it once a year. The question cannot be but raised, how does this affect the question of propitiation for us being really made in heaven, in some sense? At least, when our high priest entered in, it is evident that for Israel the blood upon the mercy seat was the fundamental condition of all their blessings. Atonement of propitiation was then for the holy sanctuary, and for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation, Leviticus 16:33. Let me quote that verse again. For the holy sanctuary, and for the tabernacle of the congregation, for the altar, and for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. Inasmuch as this, and this alone, was the day of atonement, apart from which no other sacrifice could legally have been offered, or God having remained in their midst at all, is there nothing then in the substance that answers to these shadows, that answers just to the putting of the blood upon the mercy seat, equally fundamental, and that the throne may be for us the throne of grace, which we know it to be? Or can this speak simply of the cross and what was done there, and was not the blood in any sense carried in us so to present for acceptance before God in heaven? Now there's another question that may be asked in return, which simply is, as it is, deserves yet serious consideration. Does anyone conceive of our blessed Lord carrying in literally his blood to heaven? That will, of course, be denied at once, and wonder expressed even at the suggestion of it. They are figures, it will be rightly said, and must be figuratively conceived, and we add, as the apostle declares them, that they are not even the very image of what they represent. This must not be taken as license for any avoidance of honest, consistent observance of the very terms in which it pleased God to reveal things to us. As has many times been said, yet it has been considered and reckoned with nonetheless. What could the application of the blood to the various objects to which it was applied in the Levitical ritual mean with reference to us now? When the high priest had completed his work in the tabernacle, he went out to the altar of burnt offerings to apply the blood similarly there. Are we to conceive of this as some further presentation of it for acceptance in relationship to what the offer typifies? It is plain that this cannot be. The altar was that from which the daily sacrifice went up for Israel, and the blood put up on it for propitiation simply set forth the righteousness of God in accepting what was done there. Understand what I'm saying? The high priest came out of the Holy of Holies and purified the altar with drops of blood, sprinkling blood there, to make it acceptable, showing God's righteousness in accepting what was done there and making the sacrifice. Listen to Grant. Just so, by that upon the mercy seat, God's righteousness was set forth in continuing to dwell upon the sinful people. In each case, it was blood that made the propitiation, Leviticus 17:11. Now, when Christ went to the cross of Calvary, understand this. His body was the altar, his soul was the sacrifice and spiritual death. Isaiah 53 teaches that. But look at Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The value of the life is the measure of the value of the blood. This gives the blood of Christ its inconceivable value. When it was shed, the sinless God-man gave his life. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. Secondly, it is not the blood of the veins of the sacrifice, but the blood upon the altar which is efficacious. The Scripture knows nothing of salvation by the intimation or influence of Christian life, but only by the life yielded up on the cross. Quoting Scofield on verse 11, he goes on in second footnote, the meaning of all sacrifice here explained, every offering was an execution of the sentence of the law upon a substitute for the offender, and every such offering pointed forward to that substitutional death of Christ, which alone vindicated the righteousness of God in passing over the sins of those who covered the typical sacrifices, Romans 3:24-25, with Exodus 29:36. All right, back to Grant. In the case, it was the blood that made the propitiation, Leviticus 17:11. The application of it gave it no new efficacy, but simply revealed its efficacy in particular relation. It was one of those object lessons of which the ritualistic service consisted, and which may be easily strained in the endeavor to find in them a kind of exactness which did not belong to them. Thus, because the burning upon the altar followed the slaying of the victim, it was made by many to speak of atoning suffering of the Lord part after his death. It has been forgotten in all such cases that no parable can teach doctrine. We must find elsewhere the doctrine which types illustration before we can find the ground for a just application. Now, it is here that the doctrine thought to be found in Scripture as to this fails so absolutely. Where shall we expect to find it, if not in Hebrews, where confessedly the Day of Atonement is the text upon which the apostle is dwelling in all his part? And where is it to be found in Hebrews or anywhere else in the New Testament than Christ went into heaven to make propitiation there, to present his work to God for its acceptance, or as symbol, in any sense, to sprinkle the blood upon the eternal throne? Quite another thing is, in fact, taught here, namely that Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption, as risen from the dead, raised up to the glory of the Father. He entered once, not the second time. Propitiation, therefore, already accomplished, the resurrection, the evidence of the ransom accepted, nothing remains this way to be done. The virtue of the blood revealed itself all the way, even as the typical veil of the sanctuary had been rent at the cross already, before a step had been taken on the triumphant journey. All is as consistent as possible, and as plain as need be. And if it be said, have we then nothing that answers more closely to this priestly action at the throne? The answer is abundant, that the reality far transcends the type. Not only has the throne been acting in power thus all along the road, but the great high priest, having made by himself purification for sins, he seated himself upon the throne at the right hand of the majesty on high. No blood is needed further to assure us that the throne thereupon he sits on shed the throne of triumph. The one who shed the blood sits on the throne of triumph. Glorious grace Christ there is, as we are told in the Epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. When God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith for his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Set forth a propitiation, or a mercy seat, through faith by his blood. Christ is himself in heaven, the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Why? Because his body was the altar. His soul was the offering. The New Testament, while confirming and interpreting the Old, goes yet far beyond it, and this is the more, while the more confirming and interpreting the Old, go, the point of principle is for the interpretation. Where should we find this more than the light which thus streams out from the opening heavens? Mr. Grant, it would seem, has hardly considered all that is implied in the problem respecting the taking of Christ's blood to heaven, though, for the terminology, heavenly things purified by a better sacrifice, in the case of cleansing by blood. It is only the historical fact that Christ's blood was shed while his accepting on the ground of heaven's cleansing? Or is it the actual blood taken into heaven? It is probable that not enough is revealed to help one to clear understand and solution to the problem, says Lewis Berry Chafer. Let me quote again from Schaefer, some more of it. The two types involved are specific enough, that of the two birds, the second of which is dipped in the blood of the first bird and released, and all this is a type of Christ rising and ascending into heaven and taking his blood with him. The high priest on the Day of Atonement going into the holiest, and there applying the blood to the mercy seat. The blood, it is true, becomes the ground of propitiation, but that is hardly the issue here. The fact remains that in both types the blood is carried either into the sky by the bird or into the typical earthly sanctuary by the high priest. In the latter instance, it is plain how an awful throne of judgment becomes a throne of grace. All right, our time is almost up. We're going to look next at Leviticus 23, 9-14. As we continue to look at this very pertinent doctrine here, and I've quoted you from Schofield, I've quoted you from Chafer, I've quoted you from Ryrie, I've quoted you from Grant. I'll quote you from McIntosh, and quote you from Schaefer again. We look to some important doctrines here related to the Day of Atonement and what it's all about. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We thank you for deep, deep doctrines, Father. We thank you for men who have searched the scriptures and tried to determine these things and bring them out. and confirm them for what they are. As they relate to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and how important they are to us, we must never forget that he ascended. He was resurrected in accordance with our justification, Father. We must never forget that his ascending into the third heaven in human form and a resurrection body is the only way that we could get into heaven. Had he not gone to heaven, heaven would be closed to us. We could be cleansed of our sins. But that would not allow us to enter into the third heaven. Christ is our Passover, and we must hold on to that. Christ, our Passover, must never be forgotten. Father, we thank you again for the blessings of worshiping you. We thank you for Christ being our Messiah, our Passover, and all that he did. Sanctify and bless this teaching, we pray. Open new doors of opportunity. Supply our personal needs, we plead with you, and the personal needs of the mission, and the personal needs of all those that are involved in this ministry. And we pray for those who are hurting, Father. We have those involved in this ministry who are going through terrible pain and suffering right now. We pray that you will give them grace, mercy, and peace. Sustain them until you, as they pass through and win spiritual victories until the day you call them home to glory. Again, we pray these things in Christ's name, so even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.